The reading is taken from 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. You may be interested to know that 60 cubits is just a bit less than the length of this church, and 600 talents is about 20 tons, which is amazing, you'll see. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had designated on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build on the second day of the second month of the fourth year of his reign. There are Solomon's measurements for building the house of God. The length, in cubits of the old standard, was 60 cubits, and the width 20 cubits. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and its height was 120 cubits. He overlaid it on the inside with pure gold. The nave he lined with cypress, covered it with fine gold, and made palms and chains on it. He adorned the house with settings of precious stones. The gold was gold from Parvaim. So he lined the house with gold, its beams, its thresholds, its walls, and its doors, and he carved cherubim on the walls. He made the most holy place. Its length, corresponding to the width of the house, was 20 cubits, and its width was 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. He overlaid the upper chambers with gold. In the most holy place, he made two carved cherubim and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim together extended 20 cubits. One wing of the one, 5 cubits long, touched the wall of the house, and its other wing, 5 cubits long, touched the wing of the other cherub. And of this cherub, one wing, 5 cubits long, touched the wall of the house, and the other wing, also 5 cubits long, was joined to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits. The cherubim stood on their feet, facing the nave. And Solomon made the curtain of blue and purple and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and worked cherubim into it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the description of the temple, the place Solomon intended to speak of your glory. And we pray now that as people used to go there to specially meet you, that we would specially meet you in this place and through your word. Amen. The village of Llaleston is on the outskirts of Bridgend in South Wales. There isn't a lot there, to be honest. A few houses, a pub, slightly iffy pub, a pretty good restaurant, and the Church of St. David's, a tiny little old church that seats 90 people. But it's a significant place for our family. It's where Emma and I were married. It's where Emma's sister was married. It's where some of our nieces were baptized. Emma's grandparents attended there for many years, and both their funerals were there. If we have a family church, that's where it is. It's a special place for us because it brings together our family history and our Christian faith. For us, it is a place of rootedness. This morning, we are returning in 2 Chronicles 3 to a special place, rooted place for God's people in the Bible, to Mount Moriah. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you may remember that Abraham went to the region of Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22, but God provided a ram at the last minute. And as we just heard, during Solomon's reign, the first temple is built there in Jerusalem. A lot has happened between Abraham and Solomon. I'm going to attempt to go through it with you fairly quickly. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the technicolored coat one, famine and provision in Egypt, God's people growing in Egypt, enslavement by Pharaoh, the calling of Moses, the exodus and wandering of God's people in the wilderness as they discovered what it means to be God's people, defined by the Ten Commandments. And God was with them on that journey. Moses met God in the tent of meeting, where the Ark of the Covenant, which you'll come back to in a minute, resided alongside the bronze altar made by Bezalel, Again, we'll come back to that in a moment. The ark was where the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, were kept. This tent of meeting was the most holy place, a kind of portable sanctuary where God was especially present. It's a little like a mobile mini version of the Eden paradise where God and Moses walked together. At the end of Exodus, Moses dies, and the God-fearing Joshua leads the people, God leads his people through the Jordan, represented by the ark, into the land promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You can read about that at the beginning of Joshua. God's people are now in God's place. The 12 tribes settle into the 12 areas of the promised land, where they are to be a blessing to all nations. God provides, the people rebel and return numerous times. The early returns are led by the judges, Gideon and Samson and Deborah and others, and they are responsible for keeping God's ways. The love story of Ruth happens here too. The hinge point of loving faithfulness involving the foreigner Ruth. Ruth's commitment to God keeps alive the covenant from Abraham to David and on to Jesus. On we travel, led by Samuel, the great priest, judge, and prophet, through the rise and fall of Saul, the rise of David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of the aforementioned Ruth, and into the books of Kings and Chronicles, which pretty much tell the same stories of godly and rebellious kings. Kings and Chronicles are the original Game of Thrones. In this period, Jerusalem becomes established as the hilltop capital of Israel and Judah. So, Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, the beginning of the reign of David's son, the heir of God's promise, King Solomon. Through David, God has done all the fighting that needs to be done with Israel's neighbors and dealt with the internal strife of David's tricky family, including the whole infamous Bathsheba incident. Solomon, as you may remember, is David and Bathsheba's son. And he is the one chosen by God to carry the baton of promised redemption of David's line to Jesus. Solomon, therefore, reigns through a period of peace and prosperity. He's the last king, I think I'm right in saying, of all Israel before the kingdom splits in two into Judah and Israel. And at the beginning of 2 Chronicles, Solomon goes to worship at the tent of meeting, which is at Gibeon. If you want to check what I'm saying, I'm now in 2 Chronicles, the beginning of chapter 1, which is on page 428 in the church Bibles. Firstly, the first thing to note, there are a few things to note here before we get to the temple bit. He goes to worship at the tent of meeting at Gibeon, Solomon does. He takes all the people with him. But note, it says that it's the same tent, the same mobile Eden miniature that Moses used, chapter 1, verse 3. In chapter 1, verse 5, we're told he offers many sacrifices at Bezalel's bronze altar. 1, verse 5. And after a day of worshipping, it's a whole lot of sacrifices, he gets a bit tired, he falls asleep. God comes to him in a vision and asks him what he wants for his reign, and Solomon famously asks for wisdom. God is well impressed, and he gives him that and adds a huge lot of wealth and prosperity on the top as well. Solomon's wisdom becomes famous along with his wealth, so people begin to come and visit him to experience the blessing of God, to see him for themselves. Solomon therefore decides to build a better place for God than a tent and a palace for himself. So on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, where or whereabouts Isaac, the heir of God's promise to Abraham, was nearly sacrificed, this place is special. It is the root of the promises and provision of God for his people. Solomon builds the first temple of Jerusalem. Jamie, could you put the picture up, please? The first one. Thank you. This temple will dominate the horizon. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 3 tells us that it is measured in cubits of the old standard. Cubits were originally, I think, the measurement between the elbow and the end of the forefinger, because everybody's slightly different size. They're all slightly different sizes, but it's roughly half a meter, give or take. So it's the height of 120 cubits, which is 60 meters. That's a big building. 180 feet, and it's 30 feet wide. These are cathedral proportions. And remember, Jerusalem is on top of a largish hill, mountain, and this is the high point of the city. So imagine as you approach the city of Jerusalem, you would see the temple glimmering in the distance, by far the biggest building, and the interior is covered in gold and precious stones. So perhaps when the doors are open, particularly in the evening, and the lanterns inside would glow off the golden insides, and it would just kind of glow. Imagine what that looked like. At the end of the interior of the temple is a Holy of Holies, a perfect 10-meter cube where the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, is placed. Done in a couple of chapters' time. And it's guarded by a couple of huge cherubim. A curtain separates this holy place from the rest of the temple. Here is the new tent of meeting, a place where a specially consecrated priest is allowed to walk with God once a year. The mobile miniature Eden, paradise, is now fixed in this place. And it's separated from humanity by a temple curtain and by two enormous cherubim, which reminds me a little of the flaming swords and cherubim that guard the gate to Eden, preventing Adam and Eve from returning in Genesis 3. The imagery that there is through the whole of this, through the whole of the Old Testament. This temple is the special place of God's presence with God's people in God's place at Mount Moriah. It is at the heart of God's provision of the land of milk and honey. It is a place pregnant with the promise of Jesus. And it's really hard not to jump forward to Jesus 1,000 years later, just outside this new city, when he dies, and the tearing of that curtain from top to bottom to reveal the Holy of Holies. Imagine in Solomon's time approaching Jerusalem. Imagine approaching with that temple. What does that enormous, dominating, shining building say to you? It says God is at the heart of our nation. It says God is the important priority. It says this is God's place. This is a huge architectural statement for any politician or monarch coming to visit Solomon. You stick the other picture up if you want, Jamie, thanks. I forgot about it a moment ago, but that gives you a kind of... I haven't checked it's to scale. It's just big. The only trouble was, whilst this physical structure declares God at the heart of it all, the people's hearts and priorities did not always say the same thing. As we read on through Chronicles, there will be times of obedience and seeking God, and these usually seem to happen during times of trouble or famine or war. And there are times of rebellion and turning from God, which seem to happen more in times of prosperity and peace, or where their king goes massively off the rails. Even with this beautiful building that declares the presence, provision, and promises of God, the people fell away from God. We could say, nothing changes. Is it a coincidence that since our nation became more prosperous, we have moved away from God? In our own lifetime, churches which speak of God have increasingly become nice buildings to protect, not places of transformation and commitment to God. Last Tuesday, I bumped into a couple of people who were standing by the lych gate out there. I had my dog collar on as well, staring at the St. Mary's steeple. And it was between those little showers that we seem to have had every hour of every day for the last 7 days. We spoke, looking at the building, we spoke about the building for a bit. But for them, it became really clear that this was just a place of spiritual architecture. And as the conversation changed to Christian faith, they left quite quickly. Beautiful places of stone don't mean hearts are receptive to God. We can have hard, stony hearts in these stony places. 100 years or so after Solomon, the prophet Joel declares that one day God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. 300 years after that, Ezekiel speaks of hearts of stone becoming hearts of flesh. John spoke about this last week. God's transformation of the heart. 600 years after Ezekiel, Jesus stands in the second temple, same place, different building, and Jesus teaches about heart, not outward appearance. Jesus' coming, his death and resurrection and ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God mean the temple where God is especially present is no longer Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, although God is especially present there still. The Holy Spirit of God is now especially present in God's people, the church. That's us. Those people sitting around you and those people gathered all around the world to worship God. We, God's people, are empowered by the Spirit to proclaim the glory and the promises of God. We are God's place that demonstrates God's provision. And through Jesus, we can now walk with God each day. We are the inheritors of the covenant of Abraham, which is to be God's chosen people, called to bless all nations and proclaim the good news of Jesus. In the same way that that temple was to be kept holy and free of sin, we are also called to be kept holy and keep free of sin, hourly and daily choosing God's ways. In the same way that the temple was clearly obvious to those who approached it, we, the church community, are called to obviously proclaim God by what we say, by how we live, by how we serve one another and the world. We, the church, are the temple of God. Say that with me. We, the church, are the temple of God, the dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit. Living differently, distinctively, making different choices for our money, our time, in our parenting, our relationships, our ethical behavior. And it's not about keeping rules. It's learning to live a new life in surrender to the Spirit of God who is in us. And that may mean choosing to deal honestly at work or respond with grace and forgiveness to colleagues or friends. It means not lying or gossiping about others. It means choosing to be a person of peace and reconciliation. It means choosing to surrender to live with godly ethics. It means becoming a person of love and truth through the presence of the Spirit of God in us, surrendering to God's work in us. It means being committed to loving others. Perhaps it also means giving time to serve in particular church or mission area projects. And it is not easy. It isn't easy to stand out of the temple of the Lord. It's not easy to stand on the hill. But we have the Spirit of God given to each of us to empower and encourage and affirm us. Recently for me, this has meant letting go of this role here, being obedient to a move to the north of England. And as some of my colleagues keep reminding me, bad career move, but good God move. I wonder what it means to you. What does it mean to you, to us, to be the temple of the Holy Spirit of God in the world? To be able to walk with God in the everyday. To know the Lord. And to be called to be a blessing to all nations. Let's pray for a moment, and I'm going to ask Joseph to come and share with us. Just take a moment in the stillness, in the quietness. And Holy Spirit of God, I ask that this morning you would speak to each of our hearts. You would affirm in us that we are the temple of your Holy Spirit. You would infill and indwell us and empower us to choose God's ways. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would continue to continually cleanse us from all sin. And thank you that through you we can be presented as a people who show you, who shine out who you are. Come, Holy Spirit, and lead us to be your people in your place, knowing your provision and trusting in your promises. Amen. Joseph, would you like to come up? For those of you who've never met Joseph,